Leviticus chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due." This is the word of the Lord. Now our New Testament reading is, we return to Mark chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 6. "One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him.' And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." This is the word of the Lord. Join me in prayer. Father God, this is your word that you've set before us. Would you open our eyes and our ears to its understanding? Would you feed us upon it? And so, in doing so, feed us upon Christ. And so give us encouragement in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of the things that will be a repeated refrain, I think, for us is the need to understand the seriousness of which the Jews took over the laws of the Old Testament as we run across Christ's interactions with the Pharisees and with the scribes and with the religious leaders of his day. Here again, there's a seriousness with which the Jews understood and took the Sabbath, a seriousness which may be foreign to you and I. The Sabbath, you see, for the Jews, was very much at the center of their relationship with God. It was at the center. It was not a peripheral thing. It was the central thing. Because it was at the center of the covenant. It was at the center of the commandments. Were you to enter Solomon's temple and go and pass the table with the bread upon it and the lampstand, and then further enter into the most holy place, What would you find there? You would find, of course, the Ark of the Covenant, the throne, as it were, of God. One might say the physical presence, the physical or visible presence of God himself. And then if you were to open that Ark and were to look inside, you would find the Ten Commandments. And at the center of the commandments, you would find that fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. This commandment was something which set Israel apart from the nations around her. And we might look more broadly, that is not the only commandment pertaining to the Sabbath in the Old Testament. We might look, for example, at Exodus 31. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. The Jews took the Sabbath seriously because the Lord took the Sabbath seriously. This was a capital offense. To break the commandment was to be guilty and deserving of death. So they took it seriously. To violate it was not only to violate the law, it was not just simply breaking an arbitrary law, but it was breaking the covenant itself. Think of it as a form of adultery. Think of it as a form of murder. That is what it meant to break the Sabbath. This is God's command. And that's important to understand because that means that the Pharisees, when they ask Jesus this question on the Sabbath, they are not merely being pedantic. They are not merely nitpicking. When they ask, look, why are your disciples breaking the Sabbath? They are asking a life and death sort of question. It is the equivalent of asking, why are your disciples murdering? I don't really understand why you're letting them murder. You see that? That's the type of question being asked here. There's something, you see, about the disciples plucking the heads of grain and rolling them between their fingers and then eating them that disturbs the Pharisees in their keeping of the Sabbath. It disturbs them as they understand the fourth commandment. So allow that to sink in. But we need to understand why it disturbs them. Why they are bothered. Because there is no perfect proof text here. The Pharisees can't quite point to a passage in the Old Testament and say, well, this is why. This is why what they're doing is wrong. Instead, the Pharisees, what the Pharisees are doing is they're pointing to a tradition over the last 300 years. And it's important for us to understand that tradition. And it's important for us to have some charity towards that tradition. Remember what I said last time we were looking at Mark, last time we were looking at the Pharisees, that the Pharisees understood themselves as seeking to no longer be conformed to this world. That the efforts that they were going to here were not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed, to be conformed to another world. Keep that in mind, because that way they sound a little more like ourselves, right? So they're trying to do that, and over the last 300 years, the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees had devoted themselves particularly to defending the Sabbath, to guarding the Sabbath against the world. how to ensure that the Sabbath would be kept within their midst so that they would not be accused of being like those nations around them. And that has been behind their way of thinking. And they did so by adding specific prohibitions or by explaining more particularly what the commands meant. So, for example, Exodus 16 teaches us that a man must not leave his own place on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees naturally, and the scribes and the rabbis naturally thought about that and said, but we're also told that we should gather and worship on the Sabbath. So what does it mean that he can't leave his place on the Sabbath, but he must also gather on the Sabbath? That's a reasonable question. And they said, well, clearly what it means is that his place includes and encompasses the whole city in which he dwells. Right? That's reasonable. And of course, in Scripture, we're told that the city included the land around it up to a certain distance. And what was that distance? Well, that distance was 2,000 steps. And so the Pharisees clarified, what does it mean for a man to remain in his house, in his abode, in his dwelling on the Sabbath? It meant he must not go further than 2,000 steps from his particular abode. Okay? So that's how they thought about it, how they ensured that they were keeping the command, how they were ensuring that they weren't breaking through the command out onto the other side into disobedience. And they went further than that. That's one of the more obvious ones. Another is they would look and say, well, commerce, the buying and selling of goods, is not allowed or permitted on the Sabbath. Well, then what else does that include? Well, they determined, they said, well, if commerce is not permitted, then really what's not permitted is anything that is unnecessary labor. That sounds reasonable. If that labor can wait till another day, then you ought not to do it on the Sabbath. But look where they took that. That meant, for example, suppose you were out and about and your clothes got torn while you're out and about. Well, you could do a quick repair job, a single stitch, they would say. But save the rest of the repair work until after the sun has gone down, until after the Sabbath day has ended. That was one of their commands. Now there are parts where you start to say, well, this is starting to get a little absurd. They would say, well, you know, you laced up your sandals today. It's really unnecessary that you unlace them today. So don't unlace them until tomorrow, until the sun has gone down and the Sabbath day has ended. And so you start to see that it does start to get a little, well, yeah, pedantic. It does get a little trivial at this point. But you see what they're working at. They're working at obeying the Sabbath. They're working at keeping it. So therefore, going back to the text, what the disciples were doing, as the Pharisees perceived it, was either one thing or another. Either they were engaged in an unnecessary act that they shouldn't have been doing because they could have waited until the sun goes down. Surely they would not starve to death on the Sabbath. Surely they could have waited. Or that was an act of harvesting, which is expressly not permitted in Scripture on the Sabbath. Think of the account of the men going out in the wilderness to try to find manna on the Sabbath, and how they were accused of breaking the Sabbath because of that. So it's one or the other that they're accusing the disciples of. And they're fundamentally, they're saying beneath that, your disciples, Jesus, are deserving of death. And because your disciples are deserving of death, actually you are too, Jesus. Because your disciples are a reflection of you. So that's what's beneath their accusation. And the same is true of the man whose hand is withered. If you go back a chapter, you'll remember that after Christ goes out of the synagogue and goes and heals Peter's mother, still on the Sabbath, you'll notice that all the town does not show up to be healed until after the sun has gone down. The rest of the town knows at that point already that they shouldn't be getting a healing on the Lord's Day. They shouldn't be getting a healing on the Sabbath, because that is unnecessary work. If you were lame yesterday and made it through yesterday, then surely you could make it through today being lame and get your healing tomorrow. And that will be an accusation that the Pharisees will level later on. So that, too, is an unnecessary act. And consequently, when they go out in verse 6 and plot his death, that feels pretty legitimate. Okay? They're saying, according to the law, you deserve death. That's what they're saying. There's more to that than that, but that's what they would have said. They would say, well, he's deserving of death, so it's okay for us to plot his death. So that's important to see. That's important to see, because then Christ's response is this. He's turning to the Pharisees. He's responding to them both in that in chapter 2, but also in chapter 3, and saying, fundamentally, you misunderstand the Sabbath. You just don't get it. You don't get what the Sabbath is about. And consequently, because they misunderstood the Sabbath, they turned the Sabbath into what? They turned it into a burden. And that becomes very clear once you reach the point where you start thinking about how many steps you've taken in a day to make sure you haven't taken more than 2,000 steps away from your home. And of course, that added a whole extra layer of hypocrisy when you set up a little campfire at 1,999 steps, so that then you could say, I have a second home right here, and then took another 2,000 steps. So that type of hypocrisy showed up, and they made the Sabbath into a burden. And they did so in a way by adding and expanding the commandments of God. And in expanding the commandments of God, they revealed that they misunderstood what the Sabbath was about. And they revealed that they misunderstood what worship was about. They thought, and I think sometimes we think this too, they thought the Sabbath, and particularly worship, was about what we do and how we act. They thought worship was about us. And like I said, we can think that way as well. When we gather for worship, well, we can sometimes think, well, what is the part of, what is true worship when we gather for worship? And we will tend to say, well, it's the singing, right? That's the worship. It's the prayers, right? That's the worship. That is our tendency to think in that direction. And our tendency is to think, well, real worship only occurs when we sing with our hearts and when we pray with our hearts. That's when real worship occurs. But that makes worship into a burden. That makes worship into an endeavor full of self-accusation and also full of self-righteousness. You know, when you notice that the person next to you has fallen asleep for the umpteenth time, that gives you a chance to look down on them, right? When you notice that the person next to you is singing rather poorly and you're singing boldly with a strong voice, that gives you a chance to look down on them, because you've just made worship. We've just made worship about ourselves. And now that we've made it about ourselves, we've made it something that we have to get right and that the person next to us has to get right. And we've made it a burden. And that creates a situation where worship becomes, and the Sabbath becomes, a means by which we show our righteousness and our goodness before God. But Christ here, in refuting that position, appeals to David. And he appeals to that account of David from 1 Samuel chapter 21. And you're going to start to see why I had us read from Leviticus this morning at this point. David, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, some background. David and his men are on the run. They know that Saul intends to kill David at this point. And so they have fled their homes. And they fled their homes with such rapidity that the only thing they have are the clothes on their backs. They have no weapons. And they have no extra clothes. And they certainly have no food. They are hungry at this time. And so on the way of their journey, they stop at the tabernacle. So this is before the building of the temple under Solomon. This is when the tabernacle was standing. And David approaches the tabernacle and the high priest and asks if there's any food there that he might take. And the high priest says, the only food that we have here is the showbread, the bread of the presence. And the bread of the presence, and that's why we read Leviticus, the bread of the presence is that bread that sat on the table in those two piles, six and six, opposite the lampstand, just outside the most holy place. And it was an unleavened bread that was made each week. And there's 12 loaves made. Each loaf was about 11 to 12 pounds. These are big loaves of unleavened bread that were specially made so that they would not mold. So this is the type of bread you could carry with you, and be sure that you'd constantly have something to eat. But there it is on the table, and it's set before the Lord as an offering each week, and the old bread was then given to the high priest. Only the high priest and his family could eat of that bread. So it was considered a special bread, a sacred bread. And the question Christ asks is, was it appropriate? And see what David said. David takes five of those loaves, which he and his men eat. And David and Christ asks, was it right for David to do that? And the answer is, according to the law, no, it wasn't. So Christ is kind of, sort of, in agreement with the Pharisees. That according to the law, his disciples are doing something that wasn't lawful. It was not lawful according to the ceremonial law. So that's important to see that. See that he does it. He accepts what the Pharisees are saying to some extent there. But he's making another point. And that's this. What was the bread for? Was it simply that God enjoys coming up with these random rites for the people to do? Was it simply that God said, well, you know, I think you should just make an offering every week of 12 loaves of bread? Now, there's a reason for the bread. There's a reason why he did that. God has set that bread there to be a visible sign, something for the Israelites to see and to remember always in their lives. And it was meant to remind the people of the Lord's goodness, of his graciousness. It was meant to remind them that it would be the Lord himself who would feed them. It would be the Lord himself who would sustain them. It would be the Lord himself who would nourish them. It would be the Lord himself who would feed them. And that as long as they were his holy people, he would do so. And so David therefore, as God's anointed one, David therefore is in taking that bread, is reaching beyond the sign to the substance of the sign. That is, he reached beyond the ceremonial law as God's anointed one and grasped that which the law represented. And so he and his men were fed. They were sustained. They were upheld. They were nourished by God. That's what Christ is pointing at there. That is what Christ is underlining. And that is why Christ goes on from that to say that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Again, we have something that is given to man for a reason. It is not simply an arbitrary law, and it's particularly not meant simply so that we can show how good we are, how righteous we are, how good we are in God's sight. The Sabbath and our worship, again, is not meant to prove our love, our righteousness, or our goodness to the Lord, but it is meant that we might be fed. He gives us the Sabbath. He gives us worship that he might feed us, that he might shelter us, that he might give us rest, that he might remind us of what our name is. Now, throughout the week, the world tells us what our name is. But on the Sabbath, the Lord reminds us what our real name is. Now, throughout the week, the world calls us by our occupations. Or it calls us by derogatory names, but on the Lord's Day, we are called Christian. And we are reminded that that is our identity more than anything else. And through that, we are fed. Through that, we are sustained. He commands us to worship, not so that we can prove to him our love and our devotion and our faithfulness. He commands us to worship so that he can sanctify us and so that he can change us from one degree of glory to the next. But the rabbis, you see, had made these commands not about what God desires to do for us, but about impressing God and impressing him with our goodness. They had made worship about impressing God with our righteousness. And as I said, that is what self-righteousness is. And that is sin. And that is a burden. And it destroys the whole purpose of the Sabbath. Because no longer are you being fed. And as if to put a stamp on this point, that they just don't get what it's about, Christ concludes his words by declaring that he, the Son of Man, the Anointed One, is the Lord of the Sabbath. And that is what is occurring here in this passage. Far from breaking the Sabbath, what the disciples are engaged in is actually the fulfillment of the Sabbath. No matter how far the journey they are on, no matter if their steps take them 2,000 steps from home or 4,000 or 8,000, they are in the visible and physical presence of their God. And they're hearing his word, and he is teaching them, and he is feeding them. He's not only feeding them by his word, but he's feeding them by what? The world, because all the world is his. And they are able to eat and walk with him and listen to him. It's a feast. It has become a feast day for them. And he's giving them shelter and rest underneath his arms. The accusation that the world, that the Pharisees have against them, instead is turned on him. And so they are sheltered under his wing. As long as they are with him, they are keeping the Sabbath. As long as they are with him, they are worshiping. They are in his presence. Again, you see, once we make the Sabbath and worship about what we do, about our devotion to God, about how seriously we take it or how hard we work at it, then we have started down this road towards not only self-righteousness, but towards deep and desperate sin against one another and ultimately against our God. So it begins as self-righteousness when we make it about what we do. But it ends at murdering one another. My murdering you, you murdering me. We are all murdering one another. And ultimately, murdering Christ. And that's what he makes clear in the next section, in which he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? Because he's not talking about the man with a withered hand at that point. He's talking about the Pharisees. Well, because at that point, think about what opportunities the Pharisees have had. They were out there in the fields with Christ. So they were walking with him too. We might wonder if they were breaking their commandments at that point themselves, as they were on the journey too. But they had that opportunity to sit at his feet. They had the opportunity to feed from his word. They had the opportunity to rejoice in the fulfillment of the Sabbath through his presence with them, to find rest and to find healing. But instead of looking and to see those things and to instead of sitting under those things, they instead sat in judgment. They judged his every word. They judged his every action. They sat over him. And they watched his every movement. They watched for what? That they might find a reason to kill him. Because they had made worship about themselves. And therefore he was a threat. And when we make worship about ourselves, everyone else becomes a threat. And this is a warning for us. When I make worship, when I make any of God's commandments about what I do, when I make it about myself and about how I keep it and about the righteousness I show to God, you inevitably become a threat to me. Either I will hate you because you are not as good as me, and therefore I will be incapable of showing you mercy. I will be incapable of helping you, of upholding you, of lifting you up. Or worse, I will realize you are better than me, and I will be envious, and I will be looking for you to slip up. And the moment I find that you slip up, I'm telling everyone. Because I want to make sure everyone knows I'm better than you. When I make God's rule, his law, about what I do, about my righteousness, when I make the Sabbath, when I make worship about what I do, I end up hating my brother. And the brother I ultimately hate is Christ. And that's what's happening here. Because what happens is I fail to see in the law. I fail to see in the commandments. I fail to see Christ's face where I ought to see his face. If the Pharisees, you see, really understood the law, and they were well adept with the law, but if they really understood the law, they would have rejoiced to see Christ. They would have rejoiced to eat with him in the field, to see him heal this man, because they would have rejoiced to know that in healing this man, he was showing that he was there to heal them as well. Likewise, if I understood Christ, I would be delighted to see his word, the whole of his word, and I would be devouring it. Why? Because there is life. Here is life. Here is nourishment. Here is healing for me in my sins. Each Sabbath, I would be running to worship. Not so I can show how good I am, but because this is where I find healing. This is where I find restoration. This is where I find rest from the hot sunshine of the week. This is where I find the water of life. And I would be delighted by his commandments. Because his commandments show forth who he is and what he has done for me. It shows forth, yes, my wickedness, but it shows all the more his love for me. And it shows me what he is making me into and giving me cause to rejoice that I'm not as hopeless as I think I am. Again, consider for a moment what the psalmist says in Psalm 119. I think Psalm 119 is a fascinating psalm and very easy to misread. But here, listen, Psalm 119, verse 9, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Verse 32, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness give me life. 47, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I enjoy asking people. I'll read to them verse 47 or 97. Oh, how I love your law. And I'll say, is that you? Because I know it's often not me. The Pharisees thought it was them. They thought they delighted in his law. Because they thought they did his law. And they thought they were righteous by his law. But the psalmist's delight is not like their delight. The psalmist's delight is that in the law he sees God's word. And in God's word he sees God's face. He sees Christ's. He sees the face of the one who is merciful towards him, who is gracious towards him, who has given his law to him knowing that he is incapable of upholding it and has given it to show him that one will come who will uphold it, who will then enable him and cause him to uphold it and so become more and more conformed to that one. He sees the face of God. He sees Christ. He sees who his Savior is and he rejoices. That's why the law is a joy to him, because he finds there Christ's face. And oh, he wants to be more and more like the one who has died for him, who has saved him, who has delivered him. We are all guilty. I am guilty. I have no doubt that you are guilty of making his commandments, his law, about what we do or what we don't do. And I suspect when it comes to worship. But it isn't. On our own, we can't worship. The only way we can worship to begin with is if the Spirit enters into us and gathers us into his presence. But more than that, his commandments are about, and his word and the Sabbath and worship are about what Christ does and what he has done. His commandments are him calling us to himself. His call to worship is about calling us to himself, all of us who are far worse than we think we are, who are famished, who are impoverished, who have withered hands, who are weak and sick and sore. And he opens the storehouse that we might come in, that we might pluck the heads of grain, roll them between our fingers and feed upon them and feed upon his body and to drink of the water of new life and find rest. Therefore, may this passage help us to confess our sins, that we continue to make worship about what we do and about what we feel. And we make the Lord's Day the same. We continue to make the Lord's Day about what we want and about what we want our lives to be and what we think we can give to God. And let us be encouraged that though beggars we are, in Christ the door has been opened and we can come in repenting and believing to sit under his word, to sit at his feet, to feed, to be nourished, and to be healed once again each Sabbath, and then to go out into the world with joy. Let us pray.